Our sermon text today comes from the very end of Matthew's Gospel. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus' Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, because of the accomplished work of your Son, we have fellowship not only with Him, but with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are baptized into your triune name. Help us, therefore, to see that our salvation comes from the Trinity, from the election of a Father, the redemption of a Son, and application of the Holy Spirit. Grant us this, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Before we look at our text for today, I want to remind you again what I said at the beginning of the service, that in our early days of studying the doctrine of the Trinity, our focus is primarily on setting forth the doctrine. The application will come after we have ensured that we know exactly what we're talking about when we speak of the Trinity. So as a result, I'm asking you to, again, bear with me for a while in this early part of our study. I promise you that the doctrine of the Trinity has many practical applications, but before we get there, we have to be sure we properly understand the doctrine in the first place. Okay? So with that in mind, before we look at our text today, I want to just quickly review a few of the observations we made last week regarding the doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament. So we saw last week that, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity is really only hinted at in the Old Testament. It's only after we learn of the triune nature of God from the New Testament that we really start to see the hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. As we saw last week, some of those hints include the fact that, for example, the name Elohim, which we normally translate into English simply as God, is actually in the plural form of the Hebrew word. And yet what's interesting is that we don't translate Elohim as plural. We don't translate it as gods because it always takes a singular verb or adjective in Hebrew, as if we were to say, "the gods is." Because of the singular verb and the adjective, we translate it as singular. Similarly, not long after we observe this curious phenomenon, we see the same sort of idea reinforced by how the one God will oftentimes use plural pronouns to speak of himself. Like, for example, when God says, "Let us make man in our image." Hence, from as early as Genesis 1, we learn that there's only one God, and yet somehow there is some sort of plurality to the one God. Continuing on a bit, among the strongest hints we have in the Old Testament regarding the triune nature of God is the appearance of a curious figure known as the Angel of the Lord. What's interesting about the Angel of the Lord is that he makes numerous appearances in the Old Testament. What's so remarkable is that the angel of the Lord is distinguished from the Lord and yet also at the same time identified with the Lord. The result is that it appears that on numerous occasions, God somehow sends God. In other words, he sends himself to do his bidding. The only way this is possible is if there is more than one person in the being of God. Okay? Finally, We also saw last week that the Old Testament goes so far as to suggest that the mysterious plurality in the being of God is frequently associated with threeness. We see this, for example, in the Aaronic benediction, which pronounces a threefold blessing from the Lord, and in the fact when on those rare occasions we get a glimpse into God's glory, the angels around his throne always cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Interestingly, they never cry out, "Holy, holy," or "Holy, holy, holy, holy," never two times, never four times. Rather, it's always a threefold cry, "Holy, holy, holy." As a result, once the New Testament reveals that God is, that the one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, we begin to see that things in the Old Testament point in the same direction. Okay? All right, now, with all that once again in mind, I want us to turn today to the New Testament to see how the New Testament brings out more fully what is only hinted at in the Old Testament. And as we do, I want to make it clear that we're not going to touch on every New Testament passage that deals with the Trinity. But hopefully we'll look at enough of the relevant passages to show you why it is that we as Christians confess belief in the Trinity. As we do this, we should perhaps begin by insisting that while the New Testament more fully reveals the triune nature of our God by more clearly illuminating the distinction among the three persons of the Trinity, you need to be clear, it is still nevertheless very insistent on the oneness of God. In other words, in no way does the New Testament leave behind the Old Testament insistence on the unity of God. As we heard in our first reading from Ephesians 4, the New Testament is still emphatic in its commitment to belief in one exclusive deity. We see this not only in Ephesians 4, but also in places like 1 Corinthians 8, James 2, Galatians 3, 1 Timothy 1, on and on it goes. So we need to begin by insisting, even though that the New Testament is going to help distinguish between the three persons of the Trinity, it clearly identifies those three persons only hinted at in the allusions that we have in the Old Testament. It at the same time remains absolutely clear in its commitment to the unity of God, and it remains firmly committed to the belief that there is only one true God. Okay? It is only by bearing this point in mind, I think, that we're in a proper place to now view some of the places that in which all three persons of the Trinity are set before us now simultaneously. Okay, let me explain. Last week I argued that when we speak of the Trinity, there are at least three great facts we must insist upon. The first is that there's one God. Okay? The second is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. And the third is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons and not merely different names for the one God. In summary, the doctrine of the Trinity is an attempt to do justice to all three points. There is only one God, and the one true God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, thus far, we focus on the fact that there is only one true God. Okay, that first point of those three. And we did this because that's what the Old Testament emphasizes, because the unity of God was the thing Israel needed to embrace the most in order to keep the people from idolatry and polytheism. It's only when belief in the Lord as one was firmly established that the New Testament can begin to complicate matters by revealing that in the oneness of God are three persons. So it's not a surprise that when we come to the New Testament, that's exactly what we find. The Bible starts out emphasizing the oneness of God, and once we got that down pat, then and it starts giving us these little clues that there's a plurality to this one God, and then it reveals the three persons. Okay? First, we see this in the synoptic gospels. When I say synoptic gospels, I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have similar views. John is kind of in his own league, right? In the synoptic gospels, we see the revelation of the three persons, first of all, in the story of Jesus' baptism. As we heard in our second reading earlier, when Jesus comes to John to be baptized by him, we see for the first time the three persons alluded to in the Old Testament are given very clear, distinct names and are seen as distinction from other. You get hints of this in Jesus' incarnation, of course, but you really see it in Jesus' baptism. Because immediately after Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father's voice comes from heaven to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. And one thing that emerges from this scene is the fact that the Father, Son, and Spirit are clearly not names for the same person. They are three different persons. We see this by how each person acts on another, refers to one another, and even serves one another. Moreover, it's certainly suggested that each is divine, because the Spirit comes from heaven, and Jesus is acknowledged as the divine Son from the Father who is in heaven. Okay? Moving on a little bit, and we come to our text finally from Matthew 28. We begin to see that the allusions to the three, the allusion to the three is even clearer. Okay? In other words, you know, we mentioned earlier, our text today is known as the Great Commission because it contains Jesus' last words to his disciples before his ascension. In his last words, Jesus gives the disciples their marching orders to make disciples of all the nations. The disciples are to take the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations in order to teach. Furthermore, their teaching is to lead to conversion, confession, and baptism. And what's interesting is that it's not into the simple name of Christ that the new believers are to confess and be baptized into. Okay? You notice that. It's not into the simple name of Christ that new believers are to confess and be baptized into. Rather, it's more complex. Okay? They are to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In short, they are to be baptized into the triune name. Now, on the surface, this fact might not suggest much. But if you look closely, you'll find that the wording of Jesus' commission is very interesting. The first thing to point out is that Jesus says the disciples are to baptize new believers into the name rather than names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact that the word name is in the singular rather than the plural is very important. Because by commanding disciples to baptize in the one name, it reinforces the Old Testament emphasis on the unity of God. In other words, it reinforces the fact that there is only one God, and therefore only one name into which Christians are baptized. Unless anyone thinks this is just straining at things, to suggest we develop a doctrine simply from the fact that a word is singular rather than plural, we should point out that the biblical view of inspiration extends to the very words, even whether they are singular or plural. It's for this reason we see, for example, the Apostle Paul doesn't hesitate for a second to use precisely this sort of argument when needing to make a point to establish a doctrine. He believes that God inspired every single word. Okay? I'm referring, of course, to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, Paul says that the promise to Abraham was to Abraham and his seed rather than to Abraham and his seeds. Paul's argument is that the promise to Abraham that he would be heir of the world was not merely to Abraham's descendants indiscriminately, to all of his offspring, so that no matter how a Jew lived, he was somehow an heir to the promise simply in virtue of being a physical descendant of Abraham. Had God said that the promise to Abraham was to Abraham and his seeds, meaning simply his physical descendants, that might be the case. But the fact that the promise was to Abraham and to his seed, singular, indicates, as Paul argues, that the promise was to Abraham through Christ, the promised seed of the woman of Genesis 3, that Genesis 3 foretells will crush the head of the serpent. Okay, in short, only those who are united to the one seed by faith are heirs of Abraham and recipients of the promise. For our purposes, the point again simply is that the entire argument is built on the fact that a word is in the singular rather than in the plural. Okay? I'm saying if Paul can do this, then we can too. We should. We should follow his example. As a little aside, this is maybe less important, but it probably wasn't to the Zebedee and Sons Fishing Company. Sometimes it can be very important, even costly, to note if a word is in the singular or plural. And what I mean is in Luke 5, for example, Jesus is with the disciples in a boat. He tells them to cast out to sea and let down their nets, plural. In response, Peter remarks they'd been fishing all night and they hadn't caught a thing. But since Jesus asked, he nevertheless relented. However, instead of letting down nets, as Jesus had commanded, Peter, still not expecting any success, only let down a net, singular. The result was that the disciples caught so many fish that their one net began to break. In short, had Peter put out nets rather than a net, he might not have had such a problem. This, again, is why I say the difference singular and plural can make can be significant. Okay, we are baptized into the singular name of God. Okay? Now, coming back to Matthew 28. The fact that Jesus tells the disciples to baptize new believers into the one name of the Trinity isn't the only thing interesting in our text. Notice also, lest anyone think that the names Father, Son, and Spirit were simply different names for the same person. Jesus' language guards against that also by carefully distinguishing all three persons. In other words, notice Jesus doesn't tell the disciples to baptize new believers into the one name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He does not say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Rather, he tells them to baptize new believers into the name of, into the singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In short, there is not simply one definite article covering the three persons altogether. If that were the case, the Father, Son, and Spirit would be indivisible persons. They would be one indivisible person. But by repeating the definite article, the, before each title, in three separate phrases no less, Jesus teaches that though they share the one name, the three persons of the Trinity are each distinct persons. Hence, by the precise baptismal formula Jesus uses, he, in the Great Commission, clearly teaches the three great facts concerning the Trinity that we've been insisting upon. There is one God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons and not merely different names for the one God. Okay? What can we learn from all this? There's several things. I think perhaps the first thing that we should perhaps note is that the doctrine of the Trinity isn't something that's set forth in a systematic way in the New Testament, but rather it is progressively revealed in the background as something that's more presupposed than anything else. In other words, the New Testament writers don't come out and emphatically state that there is one God who exists in three persons. Nor do they dogmatically state that Christ is God and then go on to defend and expound their position. Nor do they try to, aggressively, like we might hope they would, articulate their belief that the Holy Spirit is a person rather than some sort of divine influence or abstract power. Rather, when the New Testament opens, we simply find early Christians comfortably assuming the Trinity from the outset. Now, given the fact that nearly all the early Christians were strict Jewish monotheists, if you think about it, it's rather remarkable that they see no need to come out and to start and set forth the doctrine and defend it from Scripture. Moreover, they give no suggestion of being innovators of a new doctrine in any way. Instead, they continue to insist that there is only one God, and yet they are depicted as worshiping Jesus and the Holy Spirit, as well as God the Father, all the while at the same time warning readers against idolatry. As Donald MacLeod explains, the reason for this is that, he says, the only possible explanation for this is that their belief in the Trinity is set firmly within the framework of their belief in one God. In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity successfully explains all the curious things we talked about last week about the plurality and threeness of God that we learn about from the Old Testament. And so, again, to quote MacLeod, the appearance of the Son and of the Spirit does not work a sudden addition to the number of gods, but a revelation of previously unknown fullness and depth in the being of the one God himself. Okay? The New Testament writers are simply bringing out what the Old Testament hinted at. Now, one very, very important implication of this is that the New Testament disclosure of the Trinity is very closely related to the experience of salvation. In other words, it's very important to grasp that the triune nature of God is revealed not directly, but progressively in the course of redemption. And this, I believe, explains why the doctrine of the Trinity could never fully be revealed in the Old Testament, because the full and final truth about God could only become clear in the completion of the work of salvation. And this fact, as we'll see, will be very important to realize when we begin to explore the practical implications of the Trinity. What do I mean? Well, when studying theology, theologians often break down their subject into subdivisions or subcategories. And when speaking particularly of God, it's not uncommon for theologians to distinguish between who God is and what he does. As a result, they'll oftentimes make inquiries into God in his essential being. They'll speak of his characteristics or attributes. They'll focus on just the being of God. But from there, they usually progress to talk about the things God does, or what they refer to as the works of God. Among the works of God are God's acts of creation, providence, and redemption. Okay, in short, God he creates, God governs, God saves. These are the things God does in distinction from who he is. However, just as your actions reveal who you are, just as your actions, we've been seeing in Sunday school, reveal your nature by disclosing what's in your heart, So God also reveals himself primarily by what he does. And one of the things we learn of God by the things he does, particularly in saving sinners, is that all three persons of the Trinity always work together in perfect harmony to accomplish our salvation. Not only do they always coordinate their activities, but they all three always participate so that no matter what God does, there is a unity of purpose, but a diversity of function. Or as theologians sometimes say, all of God does all that God does. Remember that. All of God does all that God does. Okay? You are saved, in short, by the work of a triune God whose saving nature is revealed in the act of redemption. Now, realizing this fact naturally leads us to inquire about what sort of supreme being, what sort of supreme being, Creator Almighty, would stoop so low as to save sinners who've rebelled against him. So we're going to see in the course of our study, that's a very important question, which, as we're going to see, can only be answered by an exploration of the Trinity. In other words, as we're going to see in due course, the fact that we are baptized not merely into the name of Christ, but rather into the triune name, means that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each make a distinct contribution to our salvation. And as is so often the case, God reveals himself, and especially his triune nature, through what he does. Practically speaking, what all this means is that the gospel is explicitly Trinitarian. Moreover, it is not too much to claim that the Trinity is the gospel. As Fred Sanders says, Christian salvation comes from the Trinity, happens through the Trinity, and brings us home to the Trinity. And what this means is that the gospel that saves us is so deep that it not only meets our deepest needs, but it comes from God's deepest self, which is only revealed in God's triune nature. To again cite Sanders, the more we explore and understand the depths of God's commitment to salvation, the more we have to come to grips with the triunity of the one God. The deeper we dig into the gospel, the deeper we go into the mystery of the Trinity. In summary, you see, we could limit ourselves to a surface understanding of the gospel by talking about what it means for us to be saved and thereby, you know, be satisfied with all the benefits that entails and all that awaits us in eternity. We could be satisfied with doing that. But when we realize that our salvation comes from a triune God, then we get a glimpse into the essence of the gospel itself to find there is far more to it than we ever imagined. Ultimately, what we find when we explore the depths of the good news is the character of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we're taught from the beginning that we are made in your image, but so often we think that only means that we are separate from the angels and animals, that we're rational, moral beings. But it means so much more because we're made in the image of a triune God. Heavenly Father, help us to explore that aspect of your being as well. As we learn more of you and of your character and the kind of God that would save sinners who have rebelled, I pray that we would be transformed more and more into your image. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.